Amen. I love that song. I love them all. Amen. Thank you, guys. All right. I just want to share a couple of praise reports before we get into the service, which I think is so important that we need to remember that God's still on the throne. The gospel's still being preached, and people are still getting saved. That doesn't change, okay? And it's important to hear that, and because I know when I personally hear what the Lord is doing in the lives of others, or when I see God moving, man, I get fired up. Amen. I get fired up, and I'm always saying, okay, God, I want to experience that. I want you to do that. I see throughout my whole entire walk with God, I've been doing that through my whole entire walk with God. And God has always been faithful, and he always comes true. So I want to share a couple of praise reports. One which I think is so very important, it has to do with salvation. And I'm sharing this because you guys need to know that people still get saved. Okay? And think and ask in your own life, when's the last time you actually led someone to the Lord, or you saw someone get saved, or you even heard maybe somebody getting saved? But I'm excited because I got real excited on Wednesday when Brother David shared how his niece got saved. She accepted the Lord. And I was like, whoa, thank you, Jesus. I needed to hear that in my own life, because I'm saying, okay, Lord, I need to get out there more. I need to share more, which I share all the time. But now I feel like I got to, you know, get them and go, hey, you need to accept Jesus, you know. Certainly not, you know. But that's exciting. What's her name? Erlinda. Keep her in prayer. Okay, because you know the devil's upset. Devil's mad. He's going to do all he can to try to pluck that seed out of her heart. So you keep her in prayer and pray that she'll be discipled and she'll grow in Christ and she'll grow deeper in her walk with the Lord. So that's one of the greatest miracles of all. Praise report. The second one, as you know, we've been praying for a child by the name of Mateo. Family member of Jan, and Mateo's only 2 years old. And on what day was that? Wednesday. She asked Thursday. Actually, she asked, "Hey, can you go to the hospital and pray because Mateo has had an infection below the knee?" And so he's only 2 years old. And they were on Wednesday morning. They were going to amputate his leg. I couldn't help but think, you know, I have a 2-year-old granddaughter, and it just broke my heart. And so I said, sure, you know, no, I'll go. And so I met Jan over there at the children's hospital, and we weren't able to go to see him at his bedside. But, you know, we were talking. I didn't know how God was going to play this out, especially for his parents who don't know the Lord, correct? I was just all the time there underneath my breath praying, okay, Lord, you got to play this out. Okay, I'm here for a reason, and I want to get the gospel to, I want to pray, and I want him healed. And so they told us that at 8, I think 8, between 8 and 8:30, they're going to come down. We'll see as they walk by with the doctors and the parents, and they're going to take him down, and they're going to amputate his leg. So 8 o'clock came. They strolled him down there, and so we were praying and everything. And so then we're sitting there in the waiting room, and his grandma came in, and they were kind of upset because they said, hey, they had him on blood thinners. They forgot to take him off blood thinners, so therefore they could not do the operation. They have to wait 4 hours. And the parents they're tired, and they want to get this over with so they can bring them home and, you know, live their life and everything. And so they were kind of you know, I think they were kind of upset about that. And I just said, hey, you know what? That gives God 4 hours to do a miracle. Right. And so I got up, and I said, I'm going to pray with you guys, and I'm going to go because, you know, I want you to spend the family together, but I want to go and initiate the prayer. So right away, I started putting the prayer out. Hey, okay, they're not going to operate. He's got 4 hours. So God has 4 hours to do a miracle. And I told him, I'm going to challenge God right now because I feel like I can remind God. I can. Hey, God, remember, you're the one who does miracles. I said, I'm going to challenge God and say, okay, I triple dog dare you to heal Mateo within 4 hours. And then I kind of stood back, you know, said, okay, lightning, here it comes. I want to see this guy healed. And so I left and I initiated the prayer. And then Jen texted and she said that the doctors came in, and he was a Christian. He says, hey, this is a miracle. His leg is better. We don't have to amputate the leg. But there's always that but. He says, but his toes are still dark with infection. So we may have to amputate right below the toes, which for me, that's better than the whole leg. And so I was thinking, okay, God, that gives you now 4 days to do a complete healing. I triple dog dare you. 4 days. That means tomorrow he's going to go and they're going to do this operation by tomorrow. But I want you guys to, along with me, in your prayers, pray that God will completely deliver him before tomorrow morning. Wouldn't that be awesome if they came in and said, hey, we don't even have to take his toes. That would have an impact on his family. Yeah. And I've been praying. God's been speaking to me about his family. Okay, God did this for them. Maybe somehow, Lord, they can hear that, okay, God wants your lives now. Amen. God wants you to come to know him. So I've been really praying really hard that God would deliver this little guy completely. I was so excited when the doctor came and said, hey, it's a miracle. He doesn't need to amputate his leg. I was thinking, wow, it works. Challenge God. Yeah, he does answer prayer. Just want to leave you that. Also, I don't know if you know it or not, but it is October. I've been hearing on the radio that it's Pastor Appreciation Month. So I want to just say that I appreciate you pastors here at North Park Christian Fellowship, Pastor Dan, Tony, Pastor Lou, Pastor Richard, Pastor Neil. I really appreciate you guys and your service to God's people. And you're very, very much appreciated. And so I just want to encourage you guys to encourage them. Go on and, you know, encourage them and say, hey, thank you for your service for God's people and serving the Lord. Because I remember when we used to do big things over that, which, you know, now it doesn't really matter, but I keep hearing it, and I think, okay, Lord, I do appreciate these guys because you can't do it by yourself. I was blessed that Fernando came, and he helped me put all these, see the new exit lights and emergency lights? We got gigged, and I had to change out a bunch of them in emergency lights. And so I started it by myself, and the very first one I took off, and I got lazy, and I'm not going to cut the power. And so the wires cross, and talk about the 4th of July. And I got this mark here from it, and thank God I didn't touch it. But then I said, okay, you know what? I just need to do it right, turn it off, power off, and put them in. And praise God, Fernando, you know, he says, hey, I'll help you. And he came, and we knocked it out. We came, had to turn the breakers off, and we changed them out. And after that day, you know, us two old guys, we were hurting, obviously, going up and down the ladder, going up the stairwell and everything. But I appreciate you guys that serve the Lord and you serve God's people. That's what you're going to be rewarded for. When you stand before the Lord, the Lord's going to say, hey, because of this, you're building up treasures into heaven. And so keep serving the Lord. Keep reaching out. Keep ministering to people because that's what God called us to do, right? Amen. Amen. All right. So go ahead and open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 20 as we continue to systematically go through the Word of God and see where God's going to lead us this morning. And I'm going to read it, and we stand in respect of the Word of God and the Lord because that's what they did back then. When God spoke, they listened. And so we're gonna actually read verse 1, take it all the way down to where we left off about 3 weeks ago, I think it was. So Luke chapter 20. Okay, verse 1. Now it happened on one of those days that he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes together with the elders confronted him. And they spoke to him saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gives you this authority?" But he answered and he said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, and you answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men?" Now, I have to say this too, that as you know, last week we had a baptism. It was amazing. And I'm going to tell you why it was amazing. You guys want to know why? Because Cassandra got married, right? And we're sitting, me and Fernando are sitting there, and then Debbie came up, and we're waiting for her to come out. And then I looked off to the distance, and I saw her coming, and she's in a wedding dress. And I told Debbie, she did say she wanted to be baptized, right? She's not renewing her vows, because if she is, I'm not dressed properly. She came, and God revealed before me the bride of Christ. She was in her wedding dress, and she came, and you should have seen all the people looking, thought, there's going to be a wedding. And I was like so blown away. It's the best one I ever did. It was amazing. And we walked down there, and her husband, Alex, he was worshiping. And there, all these people were watching, think, oh, here's a wedding here. We're going to watch. And they're watching. And then all of a sudden, we go into the water, and she gets baptized in her wedding dress. And I thought, this is an exact symbolic picture of the bride of Christ. This is what we look like to God when we come to the Lord. And she did this because she wanted to renew her life, her walk with the Lord, and her marriage to God first. And it was just so amazing. And I was like, wow, that was the best ever. You guys, if you guys want to see the picture, I got it on my phone. I'll show you. Just come up to me and I'll show you the picture. It was really amazing. Anyway, so verse 4. So the baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if you say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. And so they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And he began to tell the people in this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard. Now, again, the certain man is a picture of God. Okay, the vineyard is a picture of God's people, Israel, and the world, because that's who God called us to go out into the world and to preach the gospel. He chose Israel to do that. That's why he chose them, that they're the people of God, because they're the ones that God said, I'm going to use you to reach the world. And he goes, and a certain man, he planted a vineyard, and he leased it to the vine dressers, which could be represent the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Israel, pastors. Nowadays, it could be pastors, but in context, he's talking about the religious leaders, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and all the scribes and all them are the dressers. And they went in, and he went into a far country for a long time. Verse 10. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers, they beat him, and they sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, and treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him, and also they cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him. So the other servants that he sent to the vineyards, they're a picture of all the prophets that God sent through the Old Testament, through the New Testament, those men of God who went and were sharing the gospel to the people of Israel and how they treated them bad, and they were killed, they were persecuted by God's own people, the religious leaders, and even the heathens and everything. And it could represent us today as well. We're called to go and to spread the word. And sometimes that word is not accepted by us either. And so, and then he goes on and says, I know what, I'll send my son. They got to respect him. And that's a clear picture of Jesus himself. They didn't accept the prophets back then. But God said, I'm going to send my son, Jesus Christ. And look what they did for to him as well. And even in the book of Acts, when the early church started, the first martyr, which was in the early church, beginning of the early church, was Stephen Morales. I think I was related to him, Stephen Morales. He was persecuted by the Pharisees, by the religious leaders, and he even mentioned, hey, your fathers, they're not innocent. They persecuted the prophets before of old. They persecuted them that God sent. And he says, and you guys even persecuted his son, and you had him murdered. And obviously, they didn't like that, so what did they do? They murdered him as well. And so he goes on, and he says, look at verse 14. Thank you. He says, but when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come on, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. And so they cast him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? And he will come, and he will destroy these vine dressers, and he will give the vineyard to others, which God did that because of Israel's disobedience. What happened? He went to the Gentiles. He went to other people, and he used them. But he's not finished with the Jews. He is going to restore them. As long as they accept Jesus Christ, he's going to restore them. They're going to become messianic and serve the Lord. And he goes on and says, and when they heard this, they said, certainly not. Verse 17. Then he looked at them and he said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected had become the chief cornerstone. And whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whoever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And then the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. So they knew what he was saying. So, Father, we do pray that you bless us as we continue to look at your word. Father, speak to us. Thank you for entrusting us with your word, that we too fall under those vine dressers, that we need to take care and reach out to the vineyard and the world and the people that are around us in our own homes and jobs and everywhere, that we can give them the gospel as well. So bless us this morning, Father, and may you speak to us through the amount of scriptures here, the little amount of scriptures that we're going to look at. And we give you glory and honor. In Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said, amen. So go ahead and have a seat now. Okay, verse 19. So the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. So again, like I mentioned, the religious leaders, so the whole purpose, I mean, this is not the first time that they sought to lay their hands on and to destroy Jesus. I mean, that was one of their goals. And here in verse 19, it just shows us, again, how institutionalized and politically that the leadership of Israel had become. I mean, they were set in their ways. And I think there's nothing good about somebody who's set in their ways, because you become stubborn. When somebody wants to do a new thing, or God might want to do a new thing in your life, but if you're set in your ways and you're going to do things according to how you do it all the time, then you're like institutionalizing that. And it becomes your life. You're set in it. And just like the Pharisees, they were establishing their practices and their customs, and they were and you got to remember, they came from that priesthood of Aaron right after Moses had led the Israelites out of Egypt, out of bondage. And now look at them. They're supposed to follow in the ways. That was the heritage that was passed down. And we're only talking about a few centuries now And the priests are now, what, they're seeking to discredit and to destroy the main priest, and that was Jesus himself. He revealed who he was. They even knew it. They even accepted it, but they didn't want to accept it in their own life because why? They were set in their ways. It's like they stopped following after the principles of the priesthood, and that led to having what? No testimony or of godliness in their lives. The very persons who were to be God's example of righteousness, of holiness, of a relationship, and being that example to others had become what? They became self-centered. They had selfish ambitions. They were rooted in their political position, and then they didn't have that spiritual relationship with the Lord. They were worried about losing their control over the people because the people were flocking to Jesus, right? Everywhere Jesus went, people were hailing him the Messiah. He was healing people, and they were losing the control of the people because the people were flocking to Jesus by the multitudes. And you remember Jesus proclaimed himself to be the Messiah in Luke chapter 19, verse 30. And remember, when he rode into Jerusalem, he went right to the temple and he cleansed the temple and he accused them of misusing it in Luke 19, verse 25. And remember how Jesus stopped their attempt to discredit him in chapter 20 here in verse 7 and 8. And he accused them of being the wicked vine dressers who had failed to care for God's vineyard, his people, and the world. And so you can see why they were so mad. And they saw, okay, so if all these people, multitudes of people are flocking to Jesus, and if they rise up against them and they start proclaiming Jesus to be the king, to be the Messiah, then their biggest worries was that now the Romans are going to come in, they're going to step in, they're going to stop the leadership, and that would mean they would lose everything that they worked for. They'll lose their position, their authority, their livelihood, everything. So they felt the need, what? To stop Jesus at any cost. I can't even fathom that. Someone who knows they're wrong and yet do all they can to make it right. They know it's wrong. I'm wrong. You know, I'm guilty. When I'm wrong and my wife tells me, I know I'm wrong, but I just don't want her to tell me that. You can tell it to me, and I'll accept it. But when my wife tells me, no, you know what, I'm right, even though I know I'm wrong, you know, just something about that. I don't know. That's how they were with Jesus. They were wrong. They knew it, and yet they were willing to do all they can at any cost to stop them. And so the method they chose to stop Jesus was to what? Throw a bunch of trick questions at him in this chapter 19 and 20. And do it in front of the people. And if they can get Jesus to say something that will put him in the position, in a position against the people, then the people would turn against him, and it would bring him back to the people, back to them, and then they could have him arrested. They can condemn him and take him out. And on the other hand, if they can get him to take some kind of position against Rome, which we're going to see, then they can turn him in to the Romans. He would be arrested for preaching treason and against Caesar, like it said in verse 22. So the thing of it is, Jesus knew what was in their hearts. Jesus knows what's in our heart. But we clearly see the grace of God of trying to get them to acknowledge their true condition. I love the fact that it's true that Peter said that God is long-suffering. At least any should perish, but that all come to eternal life. I wish I was like that. I wish I was long-suffering with people. You guys got to thank God that I'm not God, because if I was, I'd be doing this. People would be running for their lives, and I'd be going like this and like this. There'd be nobody left. No one to worship me because, you know, that's the way I am. God's long-suffering, at least any should perish, but all come to eternal life. He's going to reach out to everybody, even those who put him to death, even at the last minute, when those who put him to death, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's God. That's the love of God. And we love him because why? He first loved us. So Jesus knows what's in our heart. And we see the grace of God trying to get them to acknowledge their true condition, to accept Jesus as the Messiah, as the personal Lord and Savior, to repent, ask forgiveness, so they can be saved. Because that's why Jesus came for it. He said that in chapter 19. He said, today salvation has come into the house of Zacchaeus, because he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Don't forget that. See, that's the passion of Christ. I'm always praying, Lord, give me the same passion for people that you have, that Paul had, that many of the other prophets have. I want to have that same heart of seeking those who are lost and those who need to be saved. I want to be able to take the word of God to them, take the love of Christ to them, because that's what Jesus would do. And look at verse 20. So after this, it says, so they watched him, and they sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they may seize of his words in order to deliver him to the power and to the authority of the governor. So they pretended to be righteous so that they can seize his words, or in other words, they can catch him in a lie, try to catch him in a lie, try to get him to say something that's wrong. Has anybody ever done that to you? Try to trip you up? You know, they did that to me when I came home from the hospital after this thing that I went through, and the physical therapist came in, and he tried to trip me up with questions because he wanted to see where I was mentally. If he was thinking, okay, we're going to have to start you all over talking, start you over walking, everything. That's what he expected when he came into my house. So he threw some trick questions at me, but I went through them, and I passed the test. And he said, wow, he says, this is a waste of time. I don't need to be here. I'm just wasting my time. I said, you know what? You are absolutely right. But, of course, my jailer, Carmen, she says, no, I think you need to come again. I'm like, oh, certainly not. And he says, okay, I'll come again, when he specifically said, I don't need to be here. I was, you're right, you don't. But I guess I just didn't have that authority, so and that power. So they were trying to trip him up, trying to get to say something wrong. And they said, and the purpose was so they can deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor, and that would have been the governor, the Roman governor, which would have been Pontius Pilate, who was actually the one who gave the order to what? Have Jesus crucified. And so they're now going to try to trap him so that they can accuse him of what? Sedition and rebellion against Rome, and turn him over to the government. Hey, we can't do it, but we can get the Romans to do it. If we can get him alive, we can catch him in a lie and trap him in his words, then we can get the Romans to come in and they'll take care of it. And verse 20, it tells us they sent spies who what? Who pretended to be righteous. So these guys came to Jesus pretending to be holy. They played the part. They were play acting what? To fool Jesus. And it's like, were they really going to be successful in pulling the wool over Jesus' eyes? Come on now. You know, it ain't going to happen. Listen to what Adam Clark said in his commentary. He said, in regards to the spies, this is how he described them. These men who pretended to be holy, to be righteous, the purpose of that was to set an ambush. They were ones who crouched in some secret place to what? To spy out, to listen, to catch, in order to hurt. And he explains that these spies were the ones who would lie in wait, or they were in ambush to surprise and to slay. And Josephus, he used the word to signify a person bribed for a particular purpose. And no doubt the persons mentioned in the text were men without moral principles, and they were hired by malicious Pharisees to do what they attempted in vain to perform. So that gives you a clear picture of what type of men the Pharisees were. They sent these men, these spies, to do what they couldn't do in hopes that they could do it for them. Look at these people. Look at the spies that the Pharisees used. They were men who pretended to be righteous, holy, living and doing things that are right. So in fact, they sent men who were what? Actually representations of themselves. They couldn't do it. So we need to get men who are like us, and we'll have them do it for us. These spies were pretending, which tells you what type of men the religious leaders were of Israel. David said it well in Psalms chapter 115. Listen to what he said in regards to false gods. He says, "Now unto us, O Lord, and not unto us, but not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because your mercy, because your truth." And why should the Gentiles say, "So where is their God?" Have you everybody asked you, "So where's your God?" Remember the story of Elijah? "Where's your God?" Elijah told him, "Where's your God?" There was over 750 prophets, and he was up against them. "Where is the God?" I like the way New Living Translation says it. He says, "Where's your God? Is he on the toilet?" And they got mad, and they did all they could to try to bring fire down from heaven to soak up the water, and nothing happened, and they were cutting themselves and crying out and doing all this false worship. And then Elijah went up, he called the Lord, and not only did he dry up the water, he sucked up everything. "Where's your God?" "But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, and they are the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, and they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle, and feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throats. And those who make them are like them, and so is everyone who trusts in them." So you see a clear picture of these spies who the Pharisees sent. They were a representation of what was in their hearts. They were play acting. They were pretending to be holy, pretending to be men of God. That was in the heart of the Pharisees. And what was in their heart was what? Evil intentions, deception, jealousy, pride, everything that you would find in the works of the flesh. So they were just as much as guilty as the spies were. The Pharisees were hypocrites. The word hypocrite means a play actors. And that was what was in their heart. And what was in their heart was religion and not relationship with God. They served God religiously, not with relationship. And I like what Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 28, in regards to the sinful nature of men and women. And he said this, that those who don't serve God, they don't like to retain God in their knowledge. And God gave them over to their debased mind to do these things which are not fitting. They were filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and evil mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Listen, but not only do the same, but also those who approve of those who practice them. Well, I don't do what they do, but I support them. You're just as guilty as those who do them because you support them. That's what he's saying here. That's what the Word of God says. So don't think if you're out there and you're supporting evil, you're supporting the evil work that men do, and you're for it, but you're not doing it, you're just as guilty. You're going to have to answer to the Lord, because that's what he's saying here. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, for such as false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And we see that today. And no wonder. Why? If Satan himself can transform himself into an angel of light, therefore it's no great thing that his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, and whose end will be according to their works. Yeah, you can play act all you want, and you can pretend to be righteous, but the Word of God says at the end, you will be, you're going to be judged according to your works. And obviously, Jesus said in chapter 15, when he was confronting the Pharisees, he called them hypocrites. He told them, you guys are hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying that these people drew near to me with their mouth, and they honored me with their lips, but in their hearts they're far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines of the commandments of men. And when he called the multitudes to himself, he said to them, hear and understand. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a man. So did you guys hear that? When Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees and the religious leaders, he was showing those who were listening how to have what? This authentic godliness. Not a pretend one. Not a play acting one. And Jesus tells them, it's not what you eat or put in your mouth that defiles you. But what comes out, that's what defiles you, because what comes out is revealed from your heart, and it shows you where you are with the Lord, and it'll show you if you have a defiled heart. So look at verse 20. So they watched him, and they sent these spies who pretend to be righteous, that they might seize on his words, and what? In order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. Then they asked him, saying, teacher, I love this, we know that you say and you teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but you teach the way of God in truth. So right here in verse 20, we see the start of their play acting, guys. Right here. We see the deception of what? Of flattering words that they try to use against Jesus, on Jesus. But Jesus knew it. It was very obvious to Jesus. He saw how they were trying to impress him by using their words to influence Jesus with their false praise. Oh, teacher, right? In other words, they say, hey, we know you're an honest teacher. We know that you always tell the truth. You don't budge at an inch in the face of what others might think of you, but you teach the way of God. They were doing that in orders, in hopes to get him to fall for it. And when they do it, there is like this, oh, teacher, this is what they're doing to Jesus. Hey, yep, someone, hey, guy, good work. And Jesus knew what was in heart, so he went like this, Al for love, okay? That's what they were pretty much doing. Hey, Jesus, you're our man, you're the man. So they tried, they were attacking his authority, because they just say, hey, what authority do you have and who gave you this authority? Now they're trying to, they try to use false praise, and you know, Jesus, you're the man. And now they're going to go after Jesus and attack his integrity. Look at verse 22. He goes on, he says, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness, and he said to them, why do you test me? Have you ever had Jesus tell you, why do you test me? Why do you do this? Don't you know what's going to happen? That's what God told Israel. Hey, you know, why are you going to fall again? You fell over and over and over, and we had to deal with this over and over. Why are you going to do it again? You know, and sometimes we get like that. And the Lord says, hey, remember what happened to you last time? You sure you want to do that again? You want to touch the stove and get burned? You know, we walk around like babies, right? So again, Jesus, he saw right through the deception of the words of praise. Jesus, why? Because Jesus was the Son of God. He was the Messiah. So he knew their craftiness. He saw their self-seeking ambitions and their acting of honoring him. And it was through their craftiness, their trickery, that they can get Jesus. If they can get Jesus to say, no, it's not lawful for you to give taxes to Caesar, then they can easily call the Roman soldiers and say, hey, you know, have them arrested for what? Starting a tax revolution against Caesar? When they, hey, is it lawful? No, it's not. No one should pay taxes. Hey, Romans, he's telling the people not to give back to Caesar, so they would arrest him. Or if Jesus say, no, it's not lawful for you to give to Caesar, they can do that. But if he says yes, okay, further trying to get him to say, if we can get him to say no, and if we can get him to say yes, we got him. Because if he says yes, it is lawful for you to pay taxes to Caesar, then those who didn't recognize that authority and that power that the Roman government had on the Jews, because they really didn't like the Jews, especially the tax part of it, then they can get the people on their side against Jesus, so they felt they had Jesus trapped on that checkerboard. Remember we talked about that checkerboard? Once more. You know, where okay, you're on a checkerboard and you're in the corner there, you got a red here, and the only place, if you move here, you're going to get jumped. If you move here, you're going to get jumped. You can't move here because there's one here, you're going to get jumped. So guess what? You're trapped. There's nowhere to turn. Well, this is what they thought they had Jesus. They had him on that checkerboard once more. And whatever he says, they thought they really had him this time. We got him this time. But Jesus knew their trickery. And what does Jesus say? Look at verse 24. He says, show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? And they answered and they said, Caesar's. And he said to them, then render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God. Wow, isn't that heavy? Jesus pretty much asked them, whose image and inscription does it have? Caesar. So the image stamped on that a Roman coin, because the denarius is a Roman coin, was a government image. It was the image of Caesar. And Jesus pointed to that image on the coin, and they couldn't deny it. It was there. And the coin, and he told them that the coin was made by the Roman government, and it had the inscription on it. And so Jesus pointed out that God did not make this coin. Okay, it wasn't made by coin. The government owns this coin, and the government could demand the coin from you. So Jesus made it clear that the denarius belonged to the state, as well as other things such as the roads, because the Romans made the roads, the buildings, the aqueducts. That's what brought the water into the city, the sewage lines, public transportation. All these were put there by the Roman government. And so Jesus was pointing out that the government was due something here. Okay, look at verse 25. But then he says this. He says, but render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God. So if the denarius had Caesar's image and it belonged to him, that meant that the stamp that is upon man is what? God's image, because the Jews really held that and they really believed that God created man and that he stamped his very image upon man because we were made in God's image. Therefore, guess what? A man owns his total obedience to God and to nobody else. You guys believe that? Right? Do you have God's stamp on you? And how do you know you do? Well, I'll tell you, because of the Holy Spirit in your life. That is the down payment of our salvation. When Jesus comes back, when we receive our salvation, the Holy Spirit in our life, that's the down payment. So we have that stamp, the very image of God upon us. Therefore, we owe our total obedience to God and to nobody else but to God. But they weren't getting that whole picture of what Jesus was trying to show them, and that was that they are hey, you guys are citizens of two worlds here, okay? The world that John 3:16 tells us that God loved the world. And you know what that world in the Greek means? The cosmos. That means the whole world. Not the elect, just the elect. The whole world, the universe, God loves. We are of that world as well. And we have to follow after rules and the laws of the land as long as they don't go against God's rules and laws. You still have to follow after the rules of the land. I know a Christian who was anti-government. He was a believer in the ministry, and he wouldn't pay his taxes. He didn't pay his taxes for a long time. But guess what? The government finally caught up to him, and he had a big bill that he had to pay. He did work out a plan to make that payment, but he had to pay it, or they were going to garnish it. Because why? He owed those taxes. Therefore, Jesus says, anyone who owes Caesar whatever carries Caesar's stamp, to everyone, and everyone who owns to God whatever carries God's stamp, and because the stamp of God is upon our lives and every man's life, we owe God our life. Right? You guys believe that?
Yeah.
That life that was made to exist with God forever. That's the life we owe. But guess what? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And then John 3:17, it says, and this is the eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And then Galatians 6:8, it says, for he who sows to the flesh will reap the corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will reap the Spirit everlasting life. And look at verse 26. And after he told him this about render to Caesar what is Caesar and render to God what is God, that says in verse 26, but they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answers, and they kept silent. So once again, the conclusion was that the spies and those who sent them, they were silenced by Jesus. They were unable to discredit him, and they were struck with amazement. They marveled at what he answered. They marveled at his answer. And you would have thought by now that would have been the time for them to accept the Lord as Savior, accept Jesus as their true Messiah, when they marveled at his answer. They marveled at the answer, how every man is what? To be a citizen in this world and to the heavenly citizenship that we have in God. And you want to know why? Because you got to render to Caesar what is due to him, and you got to render to God what is due to him. You got to obey the laws. Isn't that why God destroyed the earth? Because every man was doing right in his own eyes. They just did, hey, this is what I believe is right, and I'm not going to follow the law. The law is put there to show us that we need rules. Even in the government, there's some rules that we have to abide, as long as they don't go against God's rules. If they go against God's rules, then you don't have to obey them. I won't obey them, because God's law supersedes man's law. And if you want God's law to rule the land, that's why we got to get out there and vote. We got to get out there and be a voice. If we don't, then some of those rules and laws, they're going to come against us. And we're going to have problems. In John chapter 17, listen to what Jesus said in verse 13. He says, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given you your word, and the world has hated me because they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not pray that you should be taken out of the world, but that you should be kept from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. The word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And for their sake, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth of the word. And listen to what Paul told Timothy, young Timothy, in 1 Timothy verse 4, because this is for us all. Listen to what he says. He said, let no one despise your youth, but what? Be an example to the believer in word, conduct, and love, spirit, faith, and purity. That's why we're of this world, to do this. Okay? Not to do what the world does, but to be an example in love, spirit, faith, and purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy, by the laying of hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. And take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, and continue in them. For doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. You got to be an example to those out there who don't know, because they'll end up getting saved through what? Through your example? And of course, Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, Jesus said, hey, you're the light of the world. Okay? He's talking to us. We are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and they may glorify your Father in heaven. I'm going to leave you with this. An American coin have on one side their value stamp, 1 cent, 10 cent, $1, and on the other side, in God we trust. So a man may be a busboy, a mechanic, a salesman, a member of Congress, or even president of the United States. And yet, in every case, a Christian, a true believer. Now, Melton said of Queen Christina, she may renounce the throne, but she can never lay aside the queen. And we may renounce our calling, but our spirit life never. The Christian is independent of position or rank. It is the man himself. In other words, you can denounce whatever you want about God or your life as a Christian, but the Word of God, it doesn't go void. It's in you. The Holy Spirit in you, the conviction of the Holy Spirit. God will always be there to try to bring you out. God would always be there to try to get you to come back to Him. This is all I know right here. This is it. I don't know anything else but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. God forbid if they stop us from doing this, I will be on the corner with saying, hey, we'll pray for you for food. We'll give you a Bible study. We'll do this. Because I don't know anything else but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So render unto Caesar what is Caesar, but render unto God what is God. Let's pray.